According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may turn to 1 Corinthians 13 as we get started, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. I'm going to open up in prayer here for a moment. Then I wanted to read a selection out of the autobiography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I've read this probably four times over the years. I've been going through it again lately because of the burden to train pastors and to get our seminary up and off the ground. And a lot of what we're doing is patterned after what Ralph Braun and Glenn Carnegie did for all those years, but a lot of what they did was patterned after Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon established his pastor's college in 1861 and made it an integral part of the local church, and we owe quite a bit to that particular heritage, so I'll read a little selection on that for you here tonight. Before we begin any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer and assure that each one of us is equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you this evening for the privilege and blessing that it is to assemble together. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for concentration upon your truth, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I guess I'll start with this. There have been so many wonderful stories in this. When he talks about the fellows that came to him to preach, and how he turned more away, actually, than he accepted. In dealing with aspirants for the ministry, I have constantly to fulfill the duty which fell to the lot of Cromwell's triers. I have to form an opinion as to the advisability of aiding certain men in their attempts to become pastors. This is a most responsible duty, and one which requires no ordinary care. Of course, I do not set myself up to judge whether a man shall enter the ministry or not, but my examination merely aims at answering the question whether the pastor's college shall help him or leave him to his own resources. Certain of our charitable neighbors accuse me of having a parson manufactory, but the charge is not true at all. I never tried to make a minister and should fail if I did. I received none into the college but those who professed to be ministers already. It should be nearer to the truth if they called me a parson killer, for the goodly number of beginners have received their quietus from me, and I have the fullest ease of conscience in reflecting upon what I have so done. Is it a little bit awkward to read 19th century English? they spoke a little different back in those days. It has often been a hard task for me to discourage a hopeful young brother who has applied for admission to the college. My heart has always leaned to the kindest side, but duty to the churches has compelled me to judge with severe discrimination. After hearing what the candidate has had to say, having read his testimonials and seen his replies to questions, when I have felt convinced that the Lord has not called him, I have been obliged to tell him so. Then I'll read one more section. He talks about the flood of applicants and candidates and so forth. He says, I had a curious experience with one applicant. His pastor had given him an open letter, warmly commending him to me as a man called to the ministry. But, in another communication sent to me by post, the minister wrote that the young man was not at all likely ever to become a preacher, and that he had only written the recommendation because the candidate's father was his chief deacon, and he feared to offend him by telling him the truth. I felt that it was quite unjust to put upon me the onus of refusing the young man, so when he arrived, I gave him the epistle I had received, and left him and his father to settle the matter with their pastor in the best way they could. So, anyway, there's more to it. I may read more selections of this in the weeks ahead, just as an encouragement and excitement over what the Lord's presently doing here with our ministry workshop on Sunday nights, church history course starting this next weekend, and then beyond that, the training of pastors and evangelists and every spiritual gift. That's our goal and that's our objective. All right. Question and answer time. Who wants to have the lead-off question tonight? Linty. We'll let Linty get question number one.
I've been listening to Ergen Kaner.
Uh-huh.
First of all, I think he's a very funny man. It cracks me up. But he was talking about five pointers. Can you please tell me what a five pointer is? I know what a pointer is. It's a dog.
Oh, no, no, no.
But what's a five-pointer?
A pointer is a dog, yes. No, a five-pointer has reference to Calvinism. We talk about five-point Calvinism as being the definitive definition. And that if you are a full five-pointer, that means you are, in the minds of the full five-pointers, that you are a complete Calvinist. If you are a four-pointer, Lewis Barrett Schaefer was a four-pointer. And a four-pointer only has that title if you yourself are a four-pointer. If you are a four-pointer, a five-pointer will not call you a four-pointer. A five-pointer will call you an Arminian, because anything less than 5 points is a failure, is a betrayal of Calvinism. John Eichmann will tell you that he's an eight-pointer, and he finds that the five-pointers are a bit shallow in their Calvinism. So he feels that they're all a bunch of amateurs. The 5 points of Calvinism spell out the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and they stand for total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so TULIP spells out, as an acronym, spells out the theological position of Calvinism.
Thanks.
Uh-huh. All right, great question. Yes, Sean has a question. Let's get the microphone back over there.
Back in the day of the apostles and all of the gifts that were present at the time of the early church, the ceremony or the idea of laying on hands on a new minister or teacher, that was by prophecy and from the apostle or whatever, seeing that clearly. What is the laying on of hands that we do now? How does that relate to that?
Yeah, the laying on of hands that we do now is symbolic, is representative, but it still has the function of identification. It always has. Forget the early church, go back to the Old Testament, go back to the animal sacrifices. You brought that goat in and you laid your hand on the goat's head while you slit the throat, and because you were identifying with the goat as your substitute, that he was going to die and take the penalty for your sin. So the laying on of hands has always been representative of identification, that you are identifying with. And so when we ordain a man to ministry, for example, and I was very blessed actually to be at West Houston Bible Church here a few years back when Robbie Dean was installed as the pastor there, and they had all the pastors come down to the front for the laying on of hands, for the installation, and that was simply an identification. Now, he was ordained when he completed his training, but he was installed at this new pulpit as this new ministry, and there's kind of a difference there, but both ordination and installation involve the laying on of hands, and what that was an identification by the presbytery, the body of elders, the peers, that is, fellow pastors in the church age. And so that'll happen with Cliff at the point where his training is complete. That'll happen with B3 when his training is complete, or any other man that's preparing for ordained ministry. Now, that's another question. Why don't we ordain Sunday school teachers? You know, there's a church down the street. I attended a deacon ordination. See, at the Baptist church down the street, they had a laying on of hands ceremony, and they ordained their deacons, as it were. So there are different traditions for that. I think in our circles, though, they limit the laying on of hands to pastors, to missionaries, to clergy, as far as that goes. But it's not through prophetic utterance. That was, you're right, that was a feature of the first century in the early church.
But there's an amount of discernment on the part of the people that are doing the laying on hands to know that the person that they're ordaining is
called to the ministry.
Yes.
Is called to the ministry. Yeah, I don't have it with me tonight, but when I came back from Washington State, I had the ordination certificate for Pastor Ken Jensen that he received in December 1960, and it had some 14 signatures on it. And what the process is of the ordination examination is that you're examining, first of all, that he's saved, that his testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ is a clear gospel, that he's born again, and that he has been called to preach, that he has the gift of pastor, teacher, or the gift of evangelist, or whatever his gift is, that he's been called to preach, and that he, thirdly, so he's saved, he's called, and thirdly, that he's doctrinally sound, and that his training has encompassed the realms of doctrine to where he's not a rookie, he's not a babe in Christ, he's not going to be thrown in the first church fight that comes up when he's not sure of his theology, and somebody says, you know, I think we should be speaking in tongues, and he kind of scratches his head and says, I don't think that's right, but I can't explain why. All right. You want your pastors to be solid in their doctrine. And so the three things that we examine are their salvation, their calling, and their equipping, that they're solid in doctrine. And then beyond that, though, the ordination doesn't make them a pastor. God makes him a pastor. The gift makes him a pastor. But the ordination does identify him with the presbytery, with a body of elders, with his peers, in recognizing that we identify with him as one of us. And there's a very important reason for that. All right, good question. All right, what else tonight? Could be a light night. All right, Cliff.
I was going to actually ask you to, in your words, describe the difference between our understanding of total depravity and the Calvinists' definition of total depravity.
Well, that's true. A lot of people talk about total depravity, and yet they have different understandings of that. And I think a lot of us would say, oh, yeah, I believe in total depravity, but we may not believe in it as described by the five pointers. Total depravity, of course, recognizes that mankind is incapable of saving himself. And we would all believe that. If man could save himself, then there would be no need to provide a Savior on man's behalf. Christ wouldn't have had to have come to do what man could not do. The Calvinist definition goes beyond that not only can man not save himself, but man is so totally depraved that he can do nothing whatsoever in terms of the process of salvation. And so everything is done on God's part. And they define the total depravity to define inability to save yourself as well as inability to accept the gift. Right. And so they define it as an inability to even believe, that you can't believe. And so they define it that the total depravity encompasses even the volition or the ability to accept the gift that's freely offered. And so that is a distinction that a lot of people draw. And so when you talk total depravity with somebody, you got to be clear what degree of total depravity are you talking about there? That is unable to save yourself. Yeah, I'll preach that and go to prison for that. But inability to believe, inability to accept the gift that's freely offered, that takes it a step beyond. And when you take it that step, then now you got to really work on defending that from the Scriptures. And they do. They work hard at defending that from the Scriptures. But that's where I think the real debate can take place on total depravity.
Thank you.
All right. Casey. Oh, that sparked a few more. Yeah, we'll have a whole hour dedicated to Calvinism.
No, I have a question from Revelation 14.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you're just planning to get to it yet, but...
Is it in that portion where we ran out of time on Sunday?
I can't quite remember when you mentioned it. In verse 4 about these 144,000 not being defiled with women.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you've explained that in more detail yet.
Yeah, girls have cooties. So... I mean, I learned that in kindergarten. You didn't know? No, defiled with women. Now, there's a great observation in it. They have kept themselves chaste. You know, the idea is even under Mosaic law, even within the bounds of marriage, that sexual activity between a husband and wife in marriage, as beautiful as it is, as righteous and pure and everything, as godly as it is, that activity left the man and the woman both ritually unclean, left them ceremonially unclean and ineligible for the solemn assembly, for entrance into the tabernacle or the temple, for participation in the holy feasts and festivals and so forth. It was a defilement from being ceremonially clean, if that makes sense. Having a baby, likewise, was a defilement. And it was twice as long if you gave birth to a girl as opposed to giving birth to a boy, but there was still a defilement there that was had to do with the ceremonial cleanness. The monthly menstrual cycle, likewise, was left the woman ceremonially unclean during that time of her cycle. There are other things. Just touching a dead body would leave you unclean. So if your loved one died and you had to bury him and have a funeral and so forth, well, everyone that was involved in touching that body and preparing it for burial and putting it in the ground and so forth, they were unclean and had to go through the cleansing process in order to be, this is ritually unclean now, ceremonially unclean, in order to rejoin the solemn assembly and be eligible for Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Booths, partaking of the holy meals and things like that. So the idea of these guys is that they are called to a ministry of celibacy, that they are not married, that they are unmarried. Everything, of course, that the Roman Church insists that their entire priesthood does. We realize from this passage that, you know, that situation is really unique. That situation is only during extraordinary times, only for limited applications and so forth. By no means do you want to have a universal celibate, unmarried, single priesthood, because if that was the case, then why is this so unusual? You know, if the Catholics have it right that all the priests are supposed to be, you know, celibate, unmarried, and that, well, then this is not really that unusual, is it? So, no, that is a feature of the 144,000. That is a part of their calling and a part of their ministry.
Okay, that sparks another question from Leviticus 5.
Uh-huh. Leviticus 5?
Verse 2, if a person touches any unclean thing, towards the end of the verse, then he will be guilty. Are you guilty of sin at that point? Touching unclean? I mean, I'm confused about the difference between uncleanness and guilt.
Yeah, with reference to the fact that he would be in violation, that he would be ceremonially unclean. That is guilty in the sense of he's violated the principle of this passage.
Okay, so if he's unclean, then he will be guilty, I guess. It's kind of reiterating. Or
mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep.
Thank you.
Ashim. Yep, he's guilty. He's in violation, even if it was hidden, even if he didn't even know about it. He still did it. And we commit sins all the time that we don't know about, sins of omission or sins that aren't intentional sins, but we accomplished them. And once we do find out about them, we have to confess them. The plea of ignorance is no excuse there on that. All right, John Carnegie had. We'll give John our last question for the night. The cleanup hitter.
Well, it may be quick. Are you... chapter 14 of Revelation, the end that was kind of quick there. Are you going back to that next week? Or
I will touch on that Sunday morning. Yeah, on the harvests.
Okay.
Because I gave a lot of scripture to be referenced there, and I kind of anticipate that people aren't going to follow up on it. And they're not going to read from the. There's two chapters in Matthew.
Yeah, I looked at them, but I was more confused after I looked at them.
Okay, then we'll tackle that Sunday morning.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll go back into that Sunday morning. I do believe, by the way, it'd be good to announce that here tonight. I'm going to move the Revelation lesson to the 9:30 hour. So if you're accustomed to not getting here till the 10:45 hour, then be advised that, you know, you'll miss the Revelation class because we got a missionary report coming in on Sunday morning. Bob Thompson will be here from VMI. And so I don't want to miss a week in Revelation. So we'll go ahead and bump that up to the 9:30 spot and do an hour in Revelation. Then we'll have our missionary report with Bob Thompson at 10:45. And we'll still get a love message in from 1 Corinthians because we got 6 o'clock in 1 Corinthians, so we'll cover that. All right. That's just for one Sunday, yeah. Yeah, no, the Revelation series belongs at 10:45. All right, well, let's get to our slideshow then. 16 Facets of Love. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. We left off with hopes all things, having gone through a survey on Elpidzo, Elpis, Opelpidzo, the other cognate terms, pro-Elpidzo, to hope ahead of time. The ideas that are associated there with the application for hope and the expectation that believers are those that are born again to a living hope. We should be, in terms of any crowd of people on the planet, you should be able to point to a born-again believer by virtue of their hope. That if you're pointing to somebody who's hopeless, I would hope that hopeless person is in fact unregenerate. Because it's very sad for a believer to be hopeless. when the reality is we've been saved to a living hope, we've been born again to a living hope, that for a born-again believer to be plunged into the degrees of depression and discouragement. Now, I understand we face them. We face the discouragement. We face seasons of depression. We go through testings that way. But to be utterly abandoned in that for a prolonged period of time where everything is just absolutely hopeless is contrary to the entire Christian way of life. That is a believer who's not got their eyes on the Word, because the Word is full of hope. The only way you could be for any length of time dwelling on those things is to be in volitional disobedience to Philippians 4:8, where clearly those things of hopefulness are not supposed to be the things that you're supposed to let your mind dwell upon. All right, so believes all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. These are the items that love accomplishes. Love, remember, is an active agent. Love does things. If you want to think of love as an inoculation of sorts, or love as a, if you think about what we've learned medically, where we can take and we can inject things into our bodies that will then help to work within our bodies, you know, antibodies and other inoculations and things that are implanted within our physical body, and then they have work to do once they get there. You know, it's always bothered me ever since kindergarten, where I learned about cooties and things like that, but then it bothered me about Tylenol. You know, I've got a headache and I take Tylenol. How does the Tylenol know where to go? You know, or I had horrible knee aches growing up, leg aches behind my knees, growing pains in my legs, horrible, horrible, debilitating pain. And so, you know, if it's a knee ache or if it's a headache and you're taking the same Tylenol pill, it just bugs me. How does the Tylenol know to run down there to my knee and make things better, or to go up to my head and make things better? See, in fact, 30 years later, it still bothers me. I want to understand that. Now, think about love as an active agent, as something that's being implanted, like the Word of God. The Word of God is an active agent. The Word of God accomplishes things. The Word of God can rebuke and reprove and exhort. The Word of God can encourage. The Word of God is an active agent. And so when you've taken the Word of God into your heart, there it is. And as you're out there in daily life, facing your tests, facing your struggles and so forth, if the Word of God is implanted in your soul, it's available to do that kind of work. Say, your pastor's not following you around wherever you are and whispering in your ear ideas, or your parents aren't following you around, or other people aren't following you around, but the Word of God is implanted. And love is implanted. Love, as we talk about love in terms of an operational function, I really, really hope you've not gotten away from that vocabulary of operational function, because the idea of having love is what it's all about. So before we wrap up endures all things and never failing, I just want to remind you of the term that we had back in verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter in terms of having love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, then verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love. Verse 3, if I give my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but I do not have love. And what we don't want to lose sight of is the idea of having love. And we can relate it in English to other ideas like having a headache. See, you either have one or you don't. Or having, let's not make it something bad, having an idea, right? When was the last time you had a really, really good idea? And when you have an idea, how long does that last? Because you can have the greatest idea in the world, but then 10 seconds later, it's gone. In which case, you had a good idea, but now you don't even remember what it was. And if you have a good idea, how long do you still have that idea? When, at what point, if you spend some time thinking about it, if you spend some time thinking about this great idea, is it no longer an idea? Because you've thought it through, you've worked it over, you've considered the ins and outs, you've rejected some bad things with it, maybe you've refined it some. And so, you know what? Right now, It's not even fair to call it an idea anymore. Now it's a plan or a concept. It's gone beyond the idea of an idea, right? Does that make sense? So this is this concept, though, of having love. And I want you to really consider the idea of having love, almost like having an idea, and how quickly is it that an idea can be flushed from your thinking because right when you were on the verge of really considering that idea, something else distracted it. Consider how easy it is for love to be flooded out of your thinking as well. And it's that vaporous, it's that ephemeral. Okay, fancy theological words tonight. I've been reading 19th century English. Because having love, like having an idea, could be gone. And then you're not functioning in love anymore, not as an operational function. Instead, you're sparked, you know, your thoughts are sparked by mental attitude sin, or they're sparked by other reactions as opposed to the motivation of love. Remember, love is not provoked. So if you find yourself being provoked, then chances are it's going to be anger, it's going to be selfishness, it's going to be jealousy, it's going to be some kind of mental attitude sin. It's not going to be agape love that's the operational function behind this decision that you're coming to. I mean, this ought to be the simplest class to teach in the idea of, you know, just think back to the last decision you made out of anger. You know, carnal anger, not righteous indignation, but carnal anger. The last decision you made out of carnal anger, was it a good decision? Or the last decision you made out of jealousy, carnal jealousy? Or the last decision you made out of lust? The last decision you made out of selfishness? You know, you can plug any mental attitude sin in there, and those decisions aren't good decisions, and then the actions that were sparked are not good actions, and you've got a lot of confession to do, right? Well, the actions sparked by agape love, that's what we're aiming for, because that's the motivational virtue. That's the operational function that we should be geared towards in everything that we do, every gift, every ministry, every effect. So bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, comes into this concept of having love as an operational function. Having love. Having love. You can bear all things. That is, silently endure what it is you got to keep quiet. And you got to keep quiet. There's a lot of things you got to keep quiet. And you're able to do that with love as an operational function. But if you've just chucked love out the window, How simple is it going to be to keep things silent that need to be kept silent? It might be pretty tough. Likewise with believing, the application of faith. So much easier, so much more provided for with love as the operational function, the application of faith. Hope, same way. Now let's look at endure. Endures all things. Because this is kind of what everybody thinks of when they think of love. They want to just gloss over the first 11 facets and, you know, 12 facets and jump right to this one, endures all things. The verb behind endurance is hupomeno, H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O, hupomeno. Meno is to abide, to remain, or to dwell. Meno means to abide, to remain, or to dwell. Wherever it is that you abide, wherever you hang your hat, wherever you presently live or sojourn, that's where you meno, that's where you abide. But hupo is to abide under. The idea of a hypodermic needle, for example, is something that is going under the skin. Hypothermia, you know, when your temperature is, when your thermia is below what it should be. Thermos, temperature. A lot of hypo terms that we have. So, to bear under, to abide under. In other words, there's a lot of weight on your shoulders. But you are enduring. You are abiding under. And you are not shaken. And you are not crushed. And you are not discouraged. And you are not losing heart. Why? Because you're abiding under. You are bearing up under the testing. God's strength is there for you. So to remain firm, to stay, to stand one's ground, or to endure. This is the, it would be a military term in terms of defenders that were choosing to not abandon their post. I'm real eager about that movie 300 that's coming out, the story of the Spartans in defending the pass at Thermopylae. 300 Spartans against a million or more invading Persians. One of the most extraordinary battles of Western civilization. They always mark that with Marathon and Tours and a few others that they mark as most significant. No, number 5278. Sometimes it's rendered patience. It's rendered endurance. Sometimes it's rendered patience. Occasionally, though, it's used in tandem with macrothumia, which was the very first one we gave you under Love Suffers Long. Remember Love Suffers Long? We can come back to that. Under Love Suffers Long, Love is Patient, we have macrothumeo and the noun macrothumia. And so, a lot of times, hupomenēa is rendered patience, unless the passage you're looking at also has macrothumia present, in which case macrothumia gets to claim patience as its translation, and then hupomenēa will typically abandon patience and go to endurance. But there are some places where hupomenēa will be rendered patience, depending on what translation you're reading and so forth. But they're great partners, and they go hand in hand in so many ways, and it's fun to see how these aspects begin with macrothumia and ends with hupomenēa. I say ends with. I mean, I understand there's still Love Never Fails, but in the quad of these facets with bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, to have that end with endurance, the way the whole poem started with patience is really a beautiful thing. All right, the examples, and right off the bat you spot. I didn't list it. Galatians 5 is an example. It's a fruit of the Spirit along with patience. 49 uses. Let's get a look at a few of these. Matthew 10:22. We were just in Matthew 10 last week, a week ago in our Life of Christ series, in the sending out of the disciples. In a passage that's primarily tribulational in its context and its application. I want you to recognize that we're talking about, starting in verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. That Jesus Christ was speaking of a day, coming age, in which there is a complete meltdown of the earthly family, and to where even betrayal and murder will be commonplace for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. That was not a first century application. This is a tribulational context. You will be hated by all because of my name. That the name of Jesus Christ will cause the Jewish people to be absolutely hated. Now, the Jewish people have been hated from time immemorial, but it hasn't been because of the name of Jesus Christ. It will be, though, in the tribulation, when that remnant of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists are proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. And then they will be hated because of His name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. The one who hupomenos endures to the end that will be saved. In other words, if you're a believer in the tribulation, well, how long is that going to last? See, it's kind of like if you're a college student, how long is that torture going to last? Well, you're kind of looking at your credits and you're looking at the catalog and you're trying to figure out the minimum number of classes to get to graduation and then be done with it, right? Well, in the church age, we don't know. We have this imminent return with a rapture. We don't know when the church age comes to an end. But in the tribulation, where it's marked with the signing of that treaty, where the very days are numbered for Daniel's 70th week, when you can count the first 3.5 years, when you can count the second 3.5 years, you have a deadline for Armageddon. There is a sign of the Son of Man that appears in the sky that says He's on His way. See, now all of a sudden you can endure to the end. And you know that if you live through, if you physically can survive through the hell on earth and the wrath and the judgment that's taking place, that there is an end to that, and your deliverance is at the end of that when Christ returns. Now, isn't that a whole lot, doesn't it make a whole lot of more sense than what other people do with this passage. They try to turn that into a salvation passage and tell you in the church age that, you know, you have to endure to the end to be saved. That if you believe in Jesus Christ, okay, that's a good first step. But if you don't endure to the end, you're not saved, right? How many people have used that very verse to try to explain the necessity to work to hold on to your salvation? And they have a lack of security in their faith. When you examine it, this has nothing to do with a gospel message in the church age. This is an encouragement for Jewish believers in the tribulation. So, great use of hupomeno there. In chapter 24 and verse 13... Again, the context for this is universal, worldwide persecution of the Jews. Nation, we got wars and rumors of wars. There's false Christs that are arising. All these things are the birth pangs. They are the first fruits, but they are not yet the end. They will deliver you to tribulation. And will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. A global anti-Semitic hatred of the nation of Israel. All nations. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Of course, the primary one is the false prophet and Antichrist, those two beasts, but there will be additional ones beyond them. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. You say, wow, I thought that applied to today. Well, this is a shadow of what's to come. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, tribulational application. The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Those 144,000, they're going to put themselves at tremendous risk because they have to go to all these nations, receive the martyrdom and all of that. They can't be like so many of the remnant that can simply flee to the mountains and be preserved to the end. They can't flee and hide. They have to stay on the front lines in giving the gospel. So those uses there. We've got the uses in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Of course, there's good news. Romans 1 is the what we call immoral depravity. Romans 2 is moral depravity. And Romans 3 shows us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 4 shows us that we're justified by grace through faith. And so in Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. That's our position. This is true for every believer from the moment of your salvation onward. I don't care if you were just saved this morning, you stand in this estate, this exaltation of hope. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And that's our term here. And perseverance, proven character. Again, hupomene, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the agape, the love of God, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So this is our description. This is why, as believers, we can take great comfort in every affliction and every test that we have. If somebody sold you a bill of goods that just gets saved and your problems go away, well, that was a terrible thing they did to you. My condolences. I apologize. But now that you are saved, you know, wake up to the reality of it, that you have conflict, that you are no longer of the world, that you are now in an adversarial role with the cosmos, and you're going to go through some hardship. The good news, though, is that you get to go through that hardship for a purpose with God's provision for Christ's glory. And I wouldn't trade that for anything, because look what it produces. It produces proven character. It produces hope. That's the opportunity. See, I love fellow pastors that have gone through the fire. Why? Because they've been tested. Because the affliction has brought them proven character. And they can then provide that encouragement for me. Tremendous opportunity to do that. All right, chapter 8 and verse 25. Another use of it. If we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we will wait eagerly for it. So often the perspective on eternity means that we have to endure. which is really hard to do for our impatient culture. We are the microwave generation, are we not? Everything has to be within 30 seconds or less. You know, from our commercials we watch to the political sound bites we can pay attention to, anything beyond 30 seconds, you start losing people. You just got to keep it short, put it on a bumper sticker. The meals have to be that fast, or we just grow impatient with it. You know, email's too slow, so we need to use instant message. And yet, the nature of God's plan, as we continue to look with an eternal perspective, well, when does that end? When we get to eternity. And so there's a whole lot of things that we hope for, we don't see, we're not going to see till we get there, but we just have to have that endurance while we continue to hope. Love will equip you to do that. If you abandon love as an operational function, then it makes it much harder to utilize that hope and that endurance. All right, we have our text in 1 Corinthians 13:7. We've got a pastoral example in 2 Timothy 3:10. Obviously, pastors need to endure. 2 Timothy 3:10. Now, it's interesting, of course, in the training of a pastor, what do you have to get across? A lot of us would end verse 10 with the word teaching. Now, you followed my teaching. Right? Is that where the verse ends? Paul tells Timothy, now you followed my teaching. That's all you need. Here's your certificate. Here's your diploma. You've graduated from the University of Paul's traveling pastoral college. And now you're ready to go out and be a pastor. Teaching is only the first element. Now, it is the first element. It's got to be the first element. Teaching has to be center stage in any training ministry, or the man's not ready to be a pastor. So it's the first element, but it can't be the only element. You followed my teaching, conduct. Why is conduct number two? Because if the teaching says one thing and the conduct is something else, you're not training that man to be a pastor. You're training him to be a hypocrite. You're training him to be a Pharisee, saying we can make other people do things, but we ourselves aren't under those obligations. No, the conduct has to match the teaching. Purpose. You know, to know the mind of your pastor, to know the mind of the one that's training you, to understand what the purpose is, the goal, the objective, when we examine bullology and the plan of God, the will of God, these things become very important. That there's a point, of course, in Timothy's youth, I'm sure, where he didn't get a whole lot of the purpose. He didn't have capacity to understand a whole lot of the purpose. He was still being grounded in basics. He was still being grounded in introductory concepts. There's a lot of obedience without really asking why. You just do it because you're told to do it. And, you know, the young man just goes out there and does it. But as he grows, he begins to understand the mind of the Father, and he begins to understand the purpose. So where he's like-minded with the one training him, to where he doesn't have to be told what to do necessarily. If a circumstance comes up and the Father's not right there to deal with it, the Son, who has the mind of the Father, who's in tune with that purpose, can take the initiative and do the work and get it done. See, you know, the Father-Son imagery being, you know, when you think of how did David learn to be such a good shepherd? Well, you know, Jesse had his time out there in the field as well, and trained up his sons. And at a point where the sons were then equipped to handle lions and bears and other things, and they knew the Father's purpose, and they were fully equipped and trained, well, then yeah, Jesse can hang out in the tents and be the older man wisdom kind of thing. But to know the purpose, absolutely vital, so that the young man can actually take the initiative because he understands the Father's purpose. Faith. Patience. How many of these are fruits of the Spirit? How many of these are facets of love? See, if you take this passage and then correlate it to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, and correlate it to 1 Corinthians 13, the facets of love, I think you'll see a tremendous overlap. Obviously, faith is a fruit of the Spirit. It's also a facet of love. Love believes all things. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's also a facet of love. Love suffers long. There's love itself, agape love. Perseverance, there's hupomene, endurance, perseverance, abiding under. Timothy saw that Paul wasn't just going to give up when things got tough, head out for greener pastures. He saw what Paul went through and realized that that's the dedication that it takes. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. Those cities are not coincidental. Paul was stoned, left for dead, probably was physically dead. I tend to correlate that incident with the caught up to the third heaven incident that he talks about in 2 Corinthians. That he was stoned, they thought he was dead, they dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead, and in the morning he got back up and went back into the city. I believe he was physically dead, because I correlate that event with his being caught up into the third heaven, receiving the thorn in the flesh and the things that happened there. Timothy observed that, because this was Timothy's birthplace. Timothy was born in the region of Lystra and Derbe. This is where Timothy got saved. That Timothy was probably just 8 years old, 10 years old, saw this take place. Saw this apostle come to town and get stoned, and then get up the next morning, come back into town and preach some more. You think that left an impression to a young man just getting saved? You realize that, you know, the ministry says, be faithful until death. And maybe after that, if I restore you back to life, right? So the impact on this, particularly you got the old man, Paul, who in 2 Timothy is ready to die. He's not expecting to be released. He was released once before. Now he's back in prison again. He's expecting to be executed. He's writing his last will and testament. Old man Paul, ready to die, young man Timothy, and the example, the context for this exhortation comes in the very geography in which Timothy was saved and joined with Paul in the missionary travels, second missionary journey. What persecutions I endured, that's thalipsis, by the way, you second year Greek students, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, this is part of training. If you don't have your eyes open to this, you're not ready to be ordained. You're not ready to take a church. It's going to happen. Whatever, you know, dreams or idealism you have about the glamour of the ministry and all the rest of that, you know, get rid of them. Ralph Braun was dedicated to shattering any illusion I might have. So if you've got any more fantasies or illusions about the ministry, then you're not ready to be ordained yet. Is there anything else we can shatter as far as that goes? All right, a few more on these. Hebrews 10:36. I love Hebrews 10. I've made no secret of the fact that Hebrews is my favorite book of the 66, and chapter 10 is my favorite chapter of my favorite book. Verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. It's a passage we consider when we consider the nature of laying up treasures in heaven and storing up things for reward and then subsequently throwing it all away. We're commanded not to do that. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You have need of endurance. Notice the will of God requires endurance. The will of God, more often than not, is expressed in the present tense, continuous action over a lifetime, as opposed to just a one-shot deal. See? The lifetime of service needs endurance. Over in chapter 12, here's a pinnacle of endurance, Jesus Christ. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's the Hall of Fame of Faith, the Old Testament saints from chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with hupomene, the race that is set before us. This is why endurance is so important. And if endurance is so important, then you better believe love is important. Why? Because love endures all things. Do you think you're going to run with endurance the race set before you without agape love? Without love as an operational function or a motivating virtue? How's that going to happen? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, hupomenoed the cross, endured the cross. He accepted it as God's will. He abided under the responsibility, and for the hours of darkness there, he accepted the wrath on our behalf as the wrath-bearing of Jesus Christ, and accepting the judgment for our sins was cast upon him. And he endured that. Hupomenoed the cross. So, if he could hupomeno the cross, what is it that you and I cannot hupomeno? We can hupomeno anything. We can endure anything. Because none of us are going to be tested to the level of what Jesus Christ was tested. Not even close. You know, if there's a scale there where, you know, a scale of 1 to 10 or a scale of 1 to a million where hanging on the cross for our sins is pretty much the 1 million mark, right? The tests you and I face are what? 3 or 4 maybe on the on the scale of 1 to a million. Or you got to go down to the fractions of 1 compared to Christ. All right. The encouragement here is that we can endure anything. Why? Because the provision's there. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, hupomenoed the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. One of the things that will keep you from enduring is shame. You get all embarrassed, or you figure it's not worth it. I'm glad he didn't. Verse 3 says, consider him who has hupomenoed, endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. More dangers to endurance, including not just shame, but just weariness and losing heart, discouragement. Tiredness. Say, well, I'm tired. Really? Yeah, it was a long day at work, and traffic was horrible, and, you know, then, you know, your wife burnt dinner, and just everything's going bad, and it's Wednesday, and you think, you know, I'm just going to skip Wednesday night. And your wife says, you can't do that. You're the pastor. All right. Go to church. Verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. Endurance is a discipline feature. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? We can learn to appreciate the discipline. We don't like it at the time. But once it's done its work, we can be thankful that he put us through it. And if you don't have discipline in your life, you're illegitimate. You're not a true son. You're just some kind of, you must be some kind of, you know, bastard or illegitimate child. He doesn't love you. He's not acknowledging you. He's not considering that you're his true son, and so he doesn't discipline you. He doesn't love you. The rhetorical question, what son is there whose father does not discipline him? Well, the answer is it's the son that the father doesn't love. Because if the Father loves you, he will discipline you. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Anyway, there's so much in here on endurance. Those are the Hebrews references over in James. Over in James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is my standard line. When people walk up to you and say, hey, how are you? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How are you? And people kind of go, what? You know, wow, must be nice. You know, well, you can have it too. You know, it's just the testing of your faith producing endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It means you have to be tested. It means you have to endure the test. It means you have to submit to the test. And let endurance have its perfect result. What a blessing. What a blessing. We have verse 3, verse 4, verse 12 of the same context. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. Notice, without the endurance, you're not approved. Without the endurance, you're not dokimazo approved. Dokimazo approval means tested and equipped for service. When the blacksmith dokimazos his sword, he's testing the quality of that metal, and if it doesn't measure up to the test, he smashes the sword and starts over. He's not going to complete forging that weapon. He's not going to put that weapon into a soldier's hand on the field of battle because the metal wasn't tested for approval. And without endurance, if you don't endure under trial, you're not approved. We're supposed to approve the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12, 1 and 2. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who, notice, love him. What's the operational function that allows you to endure all things? Agape love. Yeah, to those who agapao him. The reward, if you want the crown of life, if you want to receive the crown of life at the judgment seat of Christ, this verse tells you how to do it. You apply the operational function of agape love. You endure every trial he gives you. That's the approval. We're supposed to present ourselves approved unto God, workmen needing not to be ashamed. You do that through the testing of your faith. Chapter 5 and verse 11 is the last James reference there. James 5, 11. Almost done. Is it warm in here? Okay. Thought it was just me. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, the hupomene of Job, and you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Job's a great example there for endurance. And yet we've got provision Job never had. I'm not saying, you know, we know we're not going to be tested at the Jesus Christ level. Are we going to be tested at the Job level? You know, I haven't lost 7 children yet or, you know, the other things. And yet he didn't have one book of the Bible, didn't have the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, didn't have a spiritual gift. He wasn't part of the body of Christ. Everything we take for granted as church age saints, he had none of that. All right, the last one, 2 Peter 1:6. I'm getting ready to break out my moves from Karate Kid. I'm going to catch that fly next time he comes by the pulpit here. I studied under Mr. Miyagi. Wax on, wax off. Okay, that's a stupid movie, I admit. 2 Peter 1:6. There's a chain here, beginning in verse 5. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control. How many of these are fruits of the Spirit? Okay. And in your self-control, perseverance, that's hupomene, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love, agape. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, you see, remember, Peter, he finally got it, didn't he? Peter was the one the Lord 3 times had to say, do you love me? Well, you read a passage like this and you realize, you know what? Peter finally caught on to that whole agape thing. When you see the chain that he takes here and the diligence and the hard work and everything involved in it. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, you can know Christ with gnosis, with knowledge, with even epinosis, full knowledge. But if you want aletheis, true knowledge, you've got to walk in love. There's no other way to know Christ. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, we're told. That's what Peter finally caught on to, what hopefully we're catching on to in this. All right, so love endures all things. Love never fails. Love never fails, but we do, and our time does, and our time has failed. So Sunday night at 6 o'clock will be our next session in this. Again, we're going to take the 9:30 session and give that to Revelation. So our next session in this will be Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening at 6 p.m. We will deal with love never fails, and then the conclusion to the love portion with faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, and we'll wrap that up. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this evening and for the concentration you supplied. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.